titled Chosen Race, and I think you'll see that as it appears over my right shoulder. Maybe it's over my head. I hate to use that expression, though. It seems to indicate things I don't mean to indicate, but there it is for you. What should be the solution, we wonder sometimes, to the world's problems? One of our major problems has always been throughout the world, and especially in this country, is dealing with racial differences, racial distinctions, as we see them sometimes visibly, as we perceive them in other ways, and sometimes as biases and prejudices are passed along from generation to generation. And as Christians, we really crave unity and harmony among people, especially in Christ, but just in our daily conversations as well. So what should be the solution to that? I believe the solution is in the Bible. I believe the answers are in the Bible, and that certainly is a question that's going to be answered in this book. We think about the idea of chosen race. The Bible indicates to us that everyone can subscribe to that chosen race without exception, that there is nobody who is outside of the scope of God's interest in wanting to show redemption to them. Let's talk this morning about this idea of a chosen race. We'll begin with Jesus as our living stone and the idea of coming to Jesus. Peter addressed his first letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in places he mentioned: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Peter was a Jew by birth, a Christian now more than anything else, and he's writing this letter to brethren who are in various places. There's so much doctrine in that greeting. You read through it, I think sometimes you miss it because we're looking so much at who's being greeted there and what's being said. The exiles that he's addressing in this first letter, at least, were residents of an area that was north of the Taurus Mountains in what we would call Turkey today. It was an area that was ethnically diverse. Maybe there's a modern version of that, but it was an area that was very diverse in its ethnicity. It was a Hellenized region, that is, the Greek influence was strong there. It was a part of the Roman Empire that Peter was addressing. It was a region where most of the readers, however, probably would have been Gentiles by birth, who would have been former pagans rather than Jews, at least as far as their genealogy goes. And so Peter is using terms in 1 Peter chapter 1 that had applied before this only to Jews. And he's using them here in this letter to describe the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Even then, a church that was expanding geographically and ethnically as well to contain those people that had been Gentiles, that had not been Jews, that had not known the one true living God as we would think about it from the Old Testament. Like Israel, the Old Testament, they had become, the term that is used there is the elect. They had become the elect, chosen by God through the preaching of the gospel, not by their personal merit. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans in chapter 9. And I hope you're studying along with us this morning in Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans 9, verse 14. Paul is writing this letter here, now writing to, in some of these chapters, especially to those who have been Jews, who are Christians now, in thinking about their relationship with Gentile Christians, sometimes worshiping right alongside of them. He asked the question in Romans 9, 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He answers the question, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You can exert yourself all you want. It is up to God to show grace. If there isn't a Jesus, there isn't salvation. You can will it all you want, but if there isn't a God sending His Son, you're not going to will yourself to heaven. So we are part of that elect because it is God that does the choosing. It is God that does the selecting. It is God that does the electing through the gospel that He preaches and the gospel that He wants everyone to believe. As you go on, though, like those Exodus pilgrims, suddenly these disciples that Peter was writing to were spiritual exiles upon the earth in a way they probably never felt themselves to be before. I wonder if you feel like you are an exile today. There are leaders in the Arab world right now that are being toppled by their own peoples and sent into exile in different parts of the world or different parts of their own country. And we know what that means as they're suddenly cut off from what they've known. They are personas non gratis in some of the places where they've always felt welcome. Now think about that. Do you feel like an exile upon the earth? These Christians Peter addresses were spiritual Christians. They were citizens of a heavenly country where their treasures were being laid up in Christ. And I give you a reference there in Philippians 3:20 to describe that citizenship. But then the most astounding term is this third one we'll look at, and that is the word diaspora. And that was a technical term. It described Jews that lived outside of Palestine. But when it was applied to these readers, well, it meant something very different. It applied to the far-flung nature of this new kingdom of Christ that these men were preaching and talking about. A kingdom that had burst its Judean borders that could not be contained alongside that Mediterranean. It's already becoming a worldwide venture and taking in people, regardless of ethnicity, where they'd come from, what they'd always believed until that moment. It is an amazing kingdom. We talk about the chosen race. We're finding here that that's not limited to the color of your skin, the language that you've always spoken, or the place where your ancestral people were planted or removed to, but that it can apply to everyone who comes to Christ. A change of relationship was accomplished according to God's foreknowledge and according through the shedding of God's Son's blood upon the cross. It set them apart from sinners among both Jews and Gentiles as they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll ask you to look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 16. Peter again writes in 1 Peter 4:16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Peter's language as he's writing this letter is very similar to the kind of words that Paul was using in writing the Ephesians, talking about the plan of God to save even the Gentiles right alongside the Jews without making them proselytes to Judaism, but just treating them as Christians. Paul describes it as something that had been mysterious for thousands of years, but that which he was now revealing as he was writing that letter. It was something that was always according to God's plan, something God always intended to do in the right time. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to come to chapter 3 in a moment, so it's worth your time if you're turning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul writes, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." Now you turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, as Paul addresses this audience, he says, "For this reason, in verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." It is shameful that in places in this world and in the history of the United States that there have been church members who would not sit next to other church members for some reason having to do with their race or their language or the side of the tracks from which they had come, whatever it happens to be. That sometimes they would not only sit in the same bench, that they wouldn't even sit in the same building with those folks who didn't look like them, or talk like them, or come right from where they come from. They wouldn't even do that. It's shameful that it's still happening in this country. Despite our efforts to the contrary and our protestations that we're just not like that anymore, we evolved, that it's actually still happening in many places. And that's a shame. It's a shame because when you read verse 6, it's a Jew saying, "All my life I've been taught Gentiles are dirty dogs. We've always believed that. We wouldn't go near them, wouldn't touch them, wouldn't talk to them. And now I'm telling you, what God has always intended is that we be fellow heirs of His, that we be members not of different bodies, but of the same body, and that we partake of the same promise in Christ Jesus. Because that's what the gospel does. If you are somehow able to be prejudiced against people based upon where they come from, what they look like, or how they talk, then, dear friend, you haven't yet heard the gospel. It hasn't touched your heart. Your heart is encased in something. I dare not guess what. But the gospel hasn't touched it. Because Paul says that's what the gospel does. It brings people together. There are no two more disparate groups than Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps you're there sitting thinking, Jew and Gentile, that's a pretty short walk. It's not. It was a major trip. Whatever it is that we're going through today is as nothing compared to what they endured in overcoming those prejudices. It's also reminiscent of Peter's visit to the house of Cornelius, where the apostle watched his Gentile host receive the Holy Spirit, and then he baptized them as he had baptized the Jews on Pentecost, without any regret, without any hesitation, because he saw that that's what God wanted to have done. That's the way in which Jesus Christ becomes the chief cornerstone for the church, without respect to persons. Gentile Christians had come to the Lord in spite of a racial reason not to, that He's not our God, they might have reasoned. Even as many Jews forsook the law and the prophets as they had known them to reject a Messiah that didn't meet their expectations. We need to look at that, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 2, we've spent a lot of time reading Peter's words. 1 Peter the second chapter. If you have your Bibles out and handy, I hope you do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. In 1 Peter 2, verse 4, as you come to Him, it says, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the Word, as they were destined to do. Jesus is described as a living stone, the chief cornerstone of God's spiritual house, of a temple that's not built with hands. A spiritual family, as I described this morning, and one that could not be toppled by Roman generals. You see, they could knock all the buildings over they wanted to, and they couldn't destroy the church. I read sometimes in the newspaper, and there were, quote, churches destroyed in Joplin, Missouri. Well, I don't believe that for a moment. And somebody says, we've got the evidence. We can take you to the wreckage. We can show you the bricks. We can show you the destruction. And I say, take me there. But that isn't going to prove me the church was destroyed. Because that's not the point. You don't know what the church is. And I asked, was every member killed? Is the church not going to continue to exist and maybe meet elsewhere? While they? Oh, of course we're going to do that. But the church wasn't destroyed. You've missed the point. That's what the church is, and that's what we are as a family. One that can't be toppled by Roman generals or by people that burn buildings, as has happened in the United States for the last 20 years, and of course further back than that, and can't be destroyed by tornadoes and lightning and all those things either. Peter, what he's doing is pulling together some prophetic ideas from the Old Testament. I know it is a bit of a journey back to the book of Isaiah, but I promise to make it worth your while if you look in the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, if you can't find that, I'm going to give you 3 extra seconds to get there. You can look in your table of contents. But Isaiah is a big book. You should be able to locate that without too much trouble. Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to come down to verse 11 in just a moment once I have afforded you that great courtesy. I'm covering. I'm having trouble finding it myself. I need the extra time. I'm just kidding. Isaiah chapter 8, are you there? Verse 11. It says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, let Him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken, it says. Now come to chapter 28, 20 chapters to the right. Chapter 28, verse 14. You saw the words there that Peter was borrowing. He borrows more here by fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 28 and verse 14, he says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you said we made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we've taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." The temple that was standing in Jerusalem at that point when Peter is writing was the third by most calculations. And although it had been constantly under construction and renovation and improvement for decades and decades, it's amazing how long it had gone on. That building that they so revered and adored only had a few years left to stand. In a few years it was going to be gone. I'm taking your Bibles again back to the book of Acts in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 in verse 8. Peter is on the scene here decades before he writes his letter. He's preaching. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, he, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." My daughter is doing a study on comparative religions as she finishes up first year of high school. And we were talking about this last night, the differences between Judaism and Islam and Christianity. And I'll tell you right here is one, because Judaism says the Messiah hasn't come yet. We're looking for somebody better than what we got 2,000 years ago. Islam says, Messiah, what's that? We've got Muhammad. He's the last prophet. He's the one that we have to pay attention to. And Christianity says there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Christ Jesus alone. And we continue to preach that, although it is politically incorrect in this age. And I think probably always will be for the rest of time. The temple that God intended to construct through the body of Jesus Christ, the body that He gave on the cross, has lasted now nearly two millennia since He gave it up on the cross. It's become clearly superior to any physical structure. Most things built in the first century don't exist today. The body of Christ continues to exist even today. But you know, people still stumble over it. They still stumble, and not just in Muslim lands and not just in Israel, but they still stumble over in America, in other places, when there are certain parts of it they embrace and love, and there are certain aspects that they just can't deal with and don't want to accept. Go back to Ephesians with me, if you would, at the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. The body of Christ, the crucified form of flesh that is metaphorically transformed into the church of the saints, is God's temple. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, Paul writes again, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles." I'm a Jew. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a holy place for God, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. When you were a younger person, and maybe you are now, did you ever have a set of Lincoln Logs? Or maybe like me, if you were poor, you had the knockoff version that didn't quite fit together as they were supposed to, but you had what you had. Or maybe you had some Legos and you worked with those instead, and you constructed something out of those. You put them together and built something out. Now maybe your parents said, "I don't know what that is," but you said, "Can't you tell? It's a building. It's a temple," whatever you thought you were building out of. God has a building project. He's putting things together. He has constructed that temple. And it is a continual process as Christians are joined to it, as people become disciples and become a part of that great temple. Those who enter its service, the service of that temple, and don't stumble because it's difficult or because it's different. They become a chosen race. They become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. They become sojourners and exiles upon the earth. Peter writes again in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, and using a very different Bible here, the Message, just because I wanted to use some of these interesting words that I find in there. But he writes, "You are the ones chosen by God, chosen for the high calling of priestly work, chosen to be a holy people, God's instruments to do His work and speak out for Him, to tell others of the night and day difference He made for you." Well, it's interesting to see different translations, and we've read 1 Peter 2:9 so many times in the King James and New King James, and you look at that and really that gives us some more things to work on there that maybe is a language that we'll understand a little bit more practically in some ways. We're surely not called out of the world just to be like the world. I hope we recognize at least that distinction, that God has not called us out of the world to go back in and just be exactly like it in the same way that we were. Look there in 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to go back to it as well in verses 9 to 12. And let's read the rest of our text for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. A bit more familiar translation. In verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." God chose the Israelites to use, to work His way through revealing a saving plan for everybody. They were chosen for that purpose. They were protected to the end in spite of their own misbehavior and the things that went on in the nation that they lived in. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, all the way back to the beginning almost. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, God said, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And that was the idea that they enjoyed as the church was not yet come. Our modern racial problems sometimes reflect the separation of Jews and Gentiles upon this earth in ancient times. And today as well they exist as racial distinctions cause people heartburn and cause difficulty in America. We think especially about the ones that have troubled our nation in its comparatively brief history. They're without any basis other than pride, and I've got the word foolishness in my notes because I was being polite. The word stupidity comes to mind. My son's school, you're not allowed to use the word stupid. So I'm not going to use it. Didn't I already use it? You didn't hear that, did you? We'll stick with foolishness. But you know what I'm thinking? We have those distinctions in mind and we think less of people based on those things. There's nothing Bible for it. It's based upon pride. And, well, foolishness is the word that we've chosen to use. Look in your Bibles with me at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we'll come down to verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring." Paul wasn't saying that's not really true of you Gentiles. He was saying that it is. You just don't have the right God in mind yet. It is the God of the Bible. Other translations, instead of saying from one man, say from one blood. And there is absolute truth in that. There are not differences based in that physical makeup, that essential structure of the human being, as people might expect at times. God has made from one blood every nation that dwells upon this earth. Humankind is one species, not evolved from animal life, but endowed by its Creator with humanity and with a spirit with spirituality as well. With God, there is no respect of persons or nations. God worked His way to the church, and God has achieved perfection in His plan. Look at your Bibles in the book of Galatians chapter 3 with me. Galatians, the third chapter, and verse 27. In Galatians 3 and 27, he says, in Galatians 3 and verse 27, that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I love when these writers of Jewish extraction make these magnanimous statements to Gentiles. They are sharing something very special and dear to them by saying that you are Abraham's offspring. You're not second-class citizens. You are fellow heirs just like we are. The chosen race that we're talking about this morning is the company of Christians, regardless of what color their skin might happen to be, regardless of what continent they may hail from or trace their lineage to, regardless of the language that they tend to use on a primary basis, and regardless of the customs that they have based upon where they were raised or what they've always been told. Transformation is furthered as spiritual Israel becomes not only that, but also a royal priesthood of believers. One that's independent of the tribe of Aaron, not dependent upon that genealogy at all, but dedicated to serving up to God acceptable spiritual sacrifices. Look at the book of Revelation with me, chapter 1. Revelation, the first chapter. Just read a little bit of verse 5 and all of verse 6. Revelation 5. I'm sorry, I haven't told you the chapter. Revelation 1, verse 5. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's the idea of being a kingdom and being priests. And we enjoy that. We enjoy that distinction, but it's not just an honorary title or term. It is one with responsibility. Brother Kaufman, in his commentary, wrote this. He said, under the old law, sacrifices were dead, bloody, burned with fire, smeared with fat, carnal, temporal, and salted with salt. By contrast, in the church, sacrifices are spiritual, living, clean, pure, holy, and acceptable to God. They are described as better sacrifices. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, I think that's hopefully what you're exactly going to see. Romans chapter 12, that is the idea of the sacrifice that we are to make. Acceptable spiritual sacrifices include the fruit of our lips as we sing, pray, and sometimes speak. The treasure we lay up in heaven by being rich toward God as sharers and contributors. The time and the energy that we expend in blessing our neighbors rather than cursing them. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are dedicated to offering up acceptable spiritual sacrifices by presenting ourselves to God as instruments that He can use. We are also a holy nation. It's hard to accept for a lot of people that God's special nation is not Israel. There are a lot of Christians who continue to believe that. And it's not true in this age. But I have something even more harsh to say, especially the day before Memorial Day. You all have read your flag ties back there. That's all right. But the fact is, God's special nation is not the United States of America. Now, if reporters hear this and others, they'll put this in the paper tomorrow and I'm going to be vilified. You'll see a picture of me like this trying to block the camera. But you know what? It's true. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that. I've sat down with preachers, sometimes Baptist preachers and sometimes members of the church as well, and they've either made the point forcefully that America was God's chosen something, or they've made it subtly that they thought that just the right period in time. But there's nothing in the Bible that sets that out. that should cause us to have that degree of pride that we look down upon Christians and create conflicts with them in other parts of the world. First time I preached out of America, I didn't go too far. I went to Canada. And we had a discussion in somebody's home one day, and it sort of got to the metric system. And it got kind of thorny, because we don't use the metric system, and everybody else in the world just about does. And it got kind of ticklish there as we discussed those things. And as Dennis Scroggins and I stood up for our patriotism as Americans and beating that down. But we were brethren. That didn't matter. The metric system? That didn't matter. I was warm and I went to Lithuania not to wear my flag on my sleeve, that I was there to do God's work, and that the flag could get in the way with some people. And that, you know, I am a patriotic person. I forgot my flag pin today. I'm going to get in a lot of trouble, but I am. But I'm not going to let that flag get in the way of the cross. Do you see that? I don't have to be so patriotic overseas that people won't listen to me preach because they feel as if there's a certain amount of arrogance and pride that gets in the way, that creates white noise that they never get past. I'm fine with that. Because in the end, they're not going to be in heaven sections. The American heaven, the Canadian heaven, the Lithuanian heaven. Nobody crosses. Where's your passport? We're all brethren. We need to be that way on earth. It's premillennial to focus on Israel as some special agent going forward even from now. It's patriotic to embrace America as some sort of divinely situated entity. But there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that God has any more special nation than the church that belongs to Christ. A nation that defies political and geographical boundaries and continental divides, so that we have brethren wherever we go, wherever there are Christians. Paul writes in Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I'm not suggesting that we become some sort of sovereign state as the church, or that we stop paying taxes or obeying the laws. You need to do all of those things. But there is an even higher sense in which we are citizens of this kingdom, the one that God transferred us into. But that's the citizenship that doesn't get left behind. Our emphasis should be upon the holiness that we have from God. Paul writes, "We exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Don't let the flag get in the way of the cross. I love the flag. I stand up. I put my hand over my heart. I pledge to it. Don't let it get in the way of the cross, though. Look in your Bibles again. Back in 1 Peter, as a matter of fact, in chapter 1. You know the way by now, I'm sure. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Holiness is the result of that sanctification, that setting apart of the Spirit. While it does not indicate flawless perfection, I hope nobody believes that today, it does demand conscious effort and consistent growth. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And that's what God calls us to be different and distinct. To be, dare we say it, a peculiar people. Christians are a people for God's own possession. That's another way of translating that phrase. Worshippers and evangelists in the mind of Peter, a peculiar people in the King James Bible. We're not a church that hires people to do our work for us. We don't create choirs to do our singing for us. We don't hire people to do our ministering for us or our teaching for us, but we're all actively engaged in that. That's the idea of being a priesthood of believers. They didn't hire out the work, they did the work. I'm a teacher here, and you may think, well, what about you? Well, not exactly now. I'm not hired to do your work. I'm hired to teach, but not to do the work of everybody else. I can't. That's work that you have to do. We're required to do that as a priesthood of believers. We're required to do that as a people for God's own possession. Peculiarity, as we look at it here, is not exactly strangeness. And I kind of embraced that when I first obeyed the gospel. Read the King James Bible and you get the peculiar people. And I don't know, I didn't have any problem being peculiar. That sounded pretty good to me. But it's not exactly strangeness if that's what you're keying in on this morning. And yet, to those who remain in the world who aren't Christians or who compromise the New Testament to get along with the world, Christians can look like a pretty odd bunch. Pretty strange. The real meaning of the phrase, though, is reflected there on the screen. We become a people for God's own possession. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. That's the idea. Abstaining from a lot of popular pleasures that people engage in today, like alcohol, at least socially. Like dancing, which goes on prom season and around the calendar as well. Abstaining from ribaldry, dirty jokes and lewdness. I have to define that word, I guess. Abstaining from immodesty and fornication. Those things will make you seem rather peculiar to a lot of people that you travel with that are nearby. But the same thing will happen when you avoid denominational names. And that seems strange to people when you won't tell them the denomination that you belong to, or denominational creeds. We don't have a written creed. Some suggest we have an unwritten creed. I hope that isn't the case. An unwritten creed is as bad as a written creed if we're going beyond Scripture. When you abstain from instrumental music and worship as we do, that seems peculiar to people. When you insist that immersion in water is necessary to the forgiveness of sins, people think, well, that's not what most people believe. And they don't want to believe. But the people of God's own possession have always stood upon convictions, moral and doctrinal ones like those. There in 1 Peter chapter 3 now. Come to chapter 3. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 13, Peter asks, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And lastly, those folks in the first century, like we today, sojourners and exiles. They were, in their own lands, in some sense, sojourners and exiles in those Gentile places. Just as Moses and Israel had been in the wilderness. And yet there is hope for the Christian pilgrim who is faithful. Back up a couple of chapters. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. He says in verse 17, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's the process by which we remain in the world without becoming like the world, without being worldly. Now I got to take you to 2 Peter. Can you find your way over there? 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, just a couple of verses. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You ever hear the 5-second rule? Nobody? Somebody. Drop a cookie on the floor. You got 5 seconds to pick it up before it becomes contaminated. Now, there's no science to that. I cannot recommend it to you. I, however, dropping a cookie on the floor will have a 5-second rule, and sometimes a 5-minute rule, depending on how good it is. But the Pepperidge Farm cookies, there is no limit to how long it could be on the floor before I would pick it up and still eat it. I will confess that to you because of my need to be honest with you as I stand here this morning. That 5-second rule is about contamination and corruption. You ever grab something and save it from being corrupted, from getting dirty? You just caught it as it was about to fall. You ever have a chicken strip you're eating at the restaurant, you pick it up and it bobbles in there? You just catch it right before it hits the floor? Look at this passage. You have escaped from the corruption that is in the world. You've been saved, snatched, brought back, rescued. You have survived. And friend, don't allow yourself to become corrupted again. Don't wallow in the pig mire because you feel like it can't harm you now. Jesus warned that the devil would continue to try to deceive the elect, is what he said in the Gospels, to try to scare the sojourners into ending their pilgrimage, going back home because they're afraid, they don't know where they're going, what direction they're headed. Going back to the Egypt of their enslavement to try to regain the modern version, whatever it is, of leeks and cucumbers. That's what they were looking for then. Whatever passion or appetite or habit it is that continues to exert itself against your heart, that's the corruption. That's the floor that you try not to eat off of because it's dirty. We'll close in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews the 11th chapter. Verse 13. The fact is, we just can't afford to terminate our pilgrimage before we reach the destination. It's like going all the way through college, freshman year, sophomore year, junior year, senior year. You get down to that last class and you think, yeah, this is a drag. I'm not going to do this anymore. And you quit at that point. That would be a strange thing to do, wouldn't it? One class away, think you tough that out. Here we are as Christians sometimes quitting before we reach that same finish line. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, the writer says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people to speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. How worthy are we to be called the people of God? How worthy are we to be a chosen race or a royal priesthood, a holy nation? How worthy are we to be a special people, a people for God's own possession, that He's not ashamed to say, those are my folks. You ever been ashamed to say, that's my kid? You know, when he's hitting a home run, that's my boy. When he's striking out, whose kid was that? God looks at us and He's not ashamed that we're His offspring, that we're His children. So much of that depends on how committed we are to being sojourners and exiles upon a corrupted earth. You've all guessed that I'm finishing because the word conclusion is up there, and you've guessed right. This is the time that we invite you to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, to consider whether you